So between the services, I was talking to some folks about the topics that we cover here on Sunday mornings. And I just wanted to remind everybody, for about a year and a half now, I've been using what's called the narrative lectionary. And what it does is it takes a portion of scripture and you go through it as it was written, hence the name narrative lectionary. And if you want to see how that works, it's on the website I use. It's called workingpreacher.com. Working preacher, it's an oxymoron, but it's got really good material in it. And they tell you what's going to be like. For instance, we're in the 2 Timothys now. We have one more Sunday of Timothy, and then we're going to do 5 weeks on the 10 Commandments. And what it does is it just takes you through the passages as they're written. It's kind of like, for those of us who have gray hair, you remember the 45 records, the little singles? Well, this is more like an album. You get the whole thing the way the artist intended it, and that's the way the authors of the scriptures intended it. So that's the method behind my madness. And Luther Seminary puts that out, and a few other places do, and I'm kind of liking it. So today I want to talk about focus. And to illustrate that, I just think about the incredible focus of marathon runners. We'd just been to London to watch our daughter run the London Marathon, and it was kind of interesting. When I was in my 20s, I ran marathons, but I had to give that up because it interfered with my gluttony. But she was running that thing, and it was kind of interesting. There were 800,000 spectators of this marathon. That's 5 times the population of Muskegon County, if you can imagine that. The number of runners were 59,830. And Jamie made it in the top 800. She did, I think, 312 for this one. But, before you go into a race like that, the marathon runners, they like to stock up on carbs. And I kind of thought, well, it's my opportunity to do that, too. And, London, the food is cheaper there than it is in Muskegon, which really surprised me. There we go. That's the typical British fish and chips. And the interesting thing is that if it was translated from the British pound to U.S. dollars, that thing was $5. And I challenge you to find a meal like that for $5 in Muskegon. I don't think we can. And the other unique thing about these runners, they get really serious the day before, and they decide what they're going to wear to the starting line. And then they peel those clothes off when they get there. All those clothes, they're basically clothes that are donated then to somebody else. There's this mountain of sweats stacked before the race starts. And it's really kind of interesting. This one was fun to watch, even though it was really intense. We saw Jamie run through the Tower Bridge there, and the race went past this place, William the Conqueror's castle. And I almost would guarantee none of the runners noticed that castle. It's huge, it's 1,000 years old, and they just ran right past it. You can go in it for £50, which is like $65, and I thought, I'm not going to spend $65 to look at an old castle. But it was fun to see from the outside anyway. And then here's another dad. The race ended at Buckingham Palace, which was kind of fun to see. And that place is huge, taxpayer dollars at work. And then this is what Jamie looked like after 26.2 miles. But there were lots of historic sites along the way, lots to see. It was a busy city, but the focus is on running. And nothing else mattered to the people that were running that race. Now, I wanted to ask you, what are some things you can think of that demand absolute focus? I wish that people would focus more on their driving when they're actually driving. But there's lots of things. For those of you who had surgery, you want that surgeon to be focused on what he's doing. You don't want him thinking about running marathons when he's cutting your belly open. You want him or her to be focused. because distractions can be deadly. And churches need to have focus too. You know, the pastor's job is to teach the Bible and to listen to people and to pray for those who are hurting. And the church's job is to represent Christ to the community. You know, the Colossians 3 thing is something that's become very important to me over the years. Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. That's our purpose. And when we stick to that, we're doing good. But then distractions arrive, because the devil does not want us to represent Jesus. So we get caught up in other things. There's a theological term for those other things. It's called adiaphora. And this definition is pretty good. Issues that are either not directly addressed in the Bible and or, while not addressed, are not entirely clear, thus leaving room for valid differences of interpretation. In other words, don't waste your time on things that really don't matter. You know, one thing the church does not need is drama llamas. But that does come in every once in a while, and it has to be dealt with. Now, apparently this was going on in Ephesus, where Timothy was the lead pastor there. And Paul needed to remind Timothy to focus on the right things. And in so doing, he reminds us to focus on the right things. So today we're going to look at 2 Timothy 2. And it reads like this. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to the other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. See, religion just gets corrupted so easily, especially when it becomes popular. And in Ephesus, the church was growing like crazy in those days. And what always happens is politicians try to get the church to support them. They twist it all up. Governments try to regulate it. People who want attention, if they see a growing church, they try to get it in a position of influence so they can get the attention. People who want to control other people's behavior try to get in leadership roles so that they can tell other people what to do. And what Paul is saying here, stay focused. Stay focused on the basic truths of the gospel. And remember, he's writing this from a Roman prison. He says this too. He goes on, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they can't please the officer who enlisted them. And athletes cannot win the prize unless they follow the rules. And hardworking farmers should be the first to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Think about what I'm saying. The Lord will help you understand these things. I'm glad Paul used the metaphor of a good soldier there, because I really like the whole idea of us as followers of Jesus to simply report for duty. You know, don't get distracted by the trivial issues like lawn care or something like that. You know, I sat in a consistory meeting, a board meeting, when I was a young pastor, and for 3 hours, they debated what kind of lawnmower to purchase for the church. One old boy got sick of it. Now, Heather, you will appreciate this, because Heather loves long meetings, you know. But the thing is, this one old boy got up and he goes, I'm going to buy the blankety-blank lawnmower. And he did. He got up and left, and the next day there was a new lawnmower sitting there, and it was a pretty nice one, too. He uses the metaphor of athletes. You know, they need to focus, and they need to follow the rules, and they need to train. Paul's whole point is focus on what's important. Have a prioritized list of what you need to do and all that. You know, the top priority for me is to teach the Bible. I'm trying to turn you all into Bible scholars. You know, I have to teach the Bible and then trust you to apply it however you think is best. And I have to not be critical of those who don't apply it the same way I do, which is sometimes a trick. Now, Paul goes on with this. He says, always remember that Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David, was raised from the dead. This is the good news I preach. And because I preach this good news, I'm suffering and have been chained like a criminal. But the word of God cannot be chained. So I'm willing to endure anything if it'll bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen. Paul says he's willing to endure anything. It's interesting that he uses the metaphor of chained, because he's chained to a Roman soldier as he dictated this to whoever wrote it down for him. But he says, you'll never know how much impact the Word of God will have. So don't get caught up in this needless drama. He says this too, remind everyone about these things and command them in God's presence to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless and they can ruin those who hear them. See, arguing about religion only polarizes people. It's like arguing about politics. You know, and most people don't know much about politics, and so they get really defensive of their positions right away. He says, avoid that. Don't argue or fight over words. It's useless and it's harmful and can ruin people. My interpretation of it is teach the Bible and let the chips fall where they may. And I think Paul would agree with that analysis of it. He says, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. Avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. In other words, know your stuff and be able to teach it. Be a Bible scholar. Learn the material of the scriptures so that you can correctly explain it. And then avoid arguments. If somebody wants to pick a fight with you, just walk away. It's the best thing to do. He says, avoid the worthless, foolish talk. Now, I have a high school classmate who puts the most bizarre things on Facebook. And I confront her every once in a while. There's me and one other guy who will send her stuff saying, well, you know, this isn't true. Go check this out. And then we never hear from her. Problem is, she's a very committed believer. And she puts these things on Facebook, very political things, things that are not true. And she loses all her credibility for doing it. If I was a non-believer, it would solidify my position. Because she's, not that her arguments are bad, it's just that they're not true. And that doesn't make sense. I don't want to be like her. So if she is the example of what Christians are like, I don't want to do it. And that's, I'm sure, how lots of people look at it. Paul gets a little feisty here. He says, this kind of talk spreads like cancer, as in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Do not name your children those names, by the way. I had a buddy who had two cats, and they were Hymenaeus and Philetus from this passage. He says, they have left the path of truth, claiming that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. In this way, they have turned some people away from the faith. So these two guys had some weird teaching. Most likely they wanted to get in the limelight of this burgeoning new movement called Christianity. They wanted to hitch their wagons to a star, and it turns people off. Now, there's very few of you who want more drama in your lives. And I'm sure it was the same back then, but it does happen. And then comes the verse that was pounded into my head as a teenager. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Now, what are youthful lusts? It was drilled into my head that youthful lusts are pornography, alcohol, and drugs. And that may be it, but I don't think Paul had that in mind. I think youthful lusts are mostly self-centeredness. You know, and we're all born self-centered. We have to. You know, we have to have somebody else take care of us. We cry and we get our diapers changed, that sort of thing. So we're born that way, and that's probably a good thing because we need that to survive. But as we mature, we start noticing other people's needs, and we become aware of God. And so we need to run away from those things that keep us self-centered. He talks about righteous living, and in this context, that means making things right between yourself and those around you. He talks about faithfulness, meaning that your word is your bond. He talks about love, sacrificial love, willing to help, to give to help those around you. He talks about peace, and with Paul in his context, that meant pushing for cooperation among the people in the church. And then he says, hang out with those who are like-minded, basically. You know, the most common signs of immaturity in adults is the need to be right. I don't know if you've noticed it, but I certainly have. It's a need to win arguments. And you can always tell it. They get really defensive when the argument is challenged. They'll blame everyone else for what's wrong. Now, these are not things that Jesus calls us to be. These are the youthful lusts that we need to run from. And Paul repeats it. Again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. Just walk away, because arguing always polarizes things. He says this too. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone. Be able to teach and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive to him to do whatever he wants. So he says, we have to be kind, able to teach, patient with difficult people. Now you realize you just can't change anyone anyway. It's up to the individual. And you definitely can't influence them by being a jerk. And I think that's the part of the gist of what Paul is saying here. He said, don't sweat the small stuff. Don't argue over things that are not important. Now, I have a brother who's 12 years younger than me, and we argue about everything. It's almost a sport. One of us likes Toyota, and one of us likes Chevy. And you can tell which one it is if you go in the parking lot out there. But we'll spend playful hours discussing that. Also, between the two of us, one's a Republican, the other's a Democrat. And we can get going on that. And boy, those arguments sometimes can get a little heated. And what I do is I just say, now, remember, one of us dropped out of college and the other one has a doctorate. And that usually ends the argument. But anyway, what's the best thing to do when somebody's trying to lure you into an argument? Walk away. Paul's point here is to stop fighting over words. That's not your purpose. It kills relationships. And one of the things that I've learned in marriage counseling is you can't be happy and right at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. You have to be willing to lose arguments. It's the secret to long-term relationships. Paul says, basically, work hard, know your Bible, and you'll be approved by God. When I started working on the doctorate, they said we had to come up with a personal mission statement. And people were writing these big, lofty ones. Now, they admit 8 people a year into that program, and usually 3 graduate, because it's a lot of work. And I was ready to quit over this mission statement, because you know, people, they were writing tomes, and I couldn't come up with anything. And I do the daily Bible readings all the time, and the New Living Translation had just come out, and I ran across this Colossians 3:17. You know, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative. And I thought, well, I don't need a mission statement. Paul wrote one for me. And so I put this on I typed it up on a piece of paper. It's before computers. And turned it in, and they accepted it. Now, the old version of this verse says, you know, do it in the name of Jesus, which doesn't have the impact, I think, of being his representative, which means the same thing. On my best days, I weigh everything by this verse. But, you know, you can't promote a political party and represent Jesus at the same time. Just can't be done. You can help those who are marginalized by government as a representative of Jesus. That's a good thing. But following Jesus is what Paul wanted Timothy to do. And everything else is adiaphora. Now, lately I've been doing lots of family counseling, and all of the training that I have in that is not really all that helpful in most situations. But I have come to a conclusion in my old age that all families are dysfunctional. It's just a matter of degree. But all families are dysfunctional, including my own family. Now, I'm going to do another dad brag here. This is a photo from my daughter's wedding a couple of months ago. And there's some really strong-willed people up on that stage. I don't know where they get it from, but they're really strong-willed people up there. And, you know, even the little ones are little tigers already. But we're still a family, and we have to work together when it comes to adiaphora. The best thing you can do when it comes to things that don't matter is simply shut up. It's not worth arguing about. I have had a great-grandfather named Willem Dijkshoorn, good French name, of course. And he had 11 children, six by his first wife. She died, had five more with a second. And what I was told, and of course I wasn't there, he died long before I was born, but I was told that before every meal, he'd have all 11 kids sitting at that table, and he would say the Lord's Prayer in Dutch, because, you know, he didn't think God understood English. And after he was done with the Lord's Prayer, he would say, "Hoye bekken et me op de tafeles," which in Dutch means, "Shut your mouth and eat what's on the table." And I've always thought of that as a good thing. Families need to do that. Today we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the church really is an extended family. So we don't have time to argue over adiaphora. You know, just know the Bible, become a Bible scholar, and then serve the community. And remember Paul's vision for you, that vision of Colossians 3:17. So we can come together for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as families do, and forget about the adiaphora. I wanted to draw attention to this fella today. He was one of my professors. He died this week. He was in his mid-90s, and he's the one that taught me. He was a church history professor, but he's the one that taught me about the sacraments. And he had a belief that one of the main things that the Lord's Supper promises is that we're all going to know each other in the next life. And so he believes, and I agree with him, that someday I'll see him again. And he's a great guy. And the older I get, the more I appreciate the teachers that I've had over the years, because this guy was something else. And he also believes that people in heaven can observe what's going on down here. So that made me a little nervous, because here I am serving communion to, you know, and if he's watching, that's kind of scary. He's never watched me do that before. One time he told me to get the elements ready for a communion service, and they used real wine in the seminary. So he sent me to this liquor store. And I don't know anything about wine. You know, I'm not a wine drinker. And he said, "Just get Christian Brothers." So it's made by monks, you know. And so I go in there, and I see this big bottle of Christian Brothers, and so I bought it. And they served it in a common cup, and everybody took a swig out of the common cup. Everybody started coughing as soon as they took the swig. And they got to Brueging here, and he took a swig of it, and he smiled. The president of the seminary, who was a teetotaler, would only drink at communion. He took a swig of it, started coughing. And this guy came up to me afterwards. He said, "That's the first time I've ever had communion with brandy. I had picked the wrong stuff." So, but I've got lots of memories I can bore you with for hours on that, but it's kind of interesting. For this sacrament, the important thing is to remember. You know, that's what he drilled into our heads, was that when you serve communion, remind people that the purpose of it is to remember the covenant of grace that God put in place for you. It's not a covenant of behavior. It's not because of what you do. It's because of what Jesus did for us. You say, always remind people when you break the bread that the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, I'm getting goosebumps and a lump in my throat thinking of Don Brueging on this. But it's an important thing for us to remember. Jesus instructed us to do that. In the same way, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup, and it was a dessert cup, and I don't think he put brandy in it. But he took the cup, and he blessed it, and he said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, not the covenant of behavior, the covenant of God's universal love for us, not that we can earn, we can only receive. And that's the meaning of the sacrament. Now, in doing this, I'm sitting here and I'm thinking of Don Brueging, and I'm thinking, boy, I hope I did that right. And I think he would at least approve. He would not be happy with me because I'm not wearing a robe, because that was his thing. But other than that, he emphasized and drilled it into our heads to remember this covenant of grace. And I think that's really important. So let's pray together, shall we? Lord, it is with gratitude that we celebrate this sacrament. We can't understand all the details about it, but we're thankful for what it symbolizes. My prayer today is that for each person here, they'll find their faith revitalized, and they'll find that we're growing in new directions all the time. Amen.